Good morning. Yeah, it's good to be here. I know that Mark said that you've been overexposed to me in the past, but I think many of you may never have met me or seen me before. So good to see those of you who I do know, and very lucky to also meet those of you who I've never seen or met before. And it really is cool to be here with you this morning because we partners in the gospel. I'm in a congregation literally just down the road. Sometimes we get so busy with the things that we're busy with, we forget that there's also other people, precious, loved of the Lord, who are just down the road, also laying their lives down for Jesus. And so very good to be here with you this morning. I was very involved in this congregation back in the day when Neil came and he left City Bowl and he came to plant here, and I was serving as an elder with him here and there because he didn't have an eldership team. So yeah, Ryan and myself were here actually every Sunday in the beginning, but it's been a while since I've been with you, so it's lekker to be back with you. Maybe you can put the slide up. This morning I want to talk about something almost too basic to even give an introduction or a title to, but essentially what it means to be a true disciple. And I've got a little image there of Jesus calling his disciples. At the very beginning, he came and found them where they were at, and he called them to come follow him. And we've been speaking a lot about faith this morning, but faith begins when Jesus comes and finds me, finds you, wherever you're busy, in just doing your life, working your job, working your day job, and Jesus comes and he finds you. And Jesus came and found, at that point he was finding Peter and John. We're busy with the very, very mundane task of cleaning nets, you know. And isn't it true that when Jesus comes and he finds you, he finds me, he comes and finds us in our little worlds, busy with our little things. And suddenly, you know in your heart that Jesus, that everything that has been said about Jesus is true. When faith comes, it's like the lights in your whole life light up and you suddenly realize it's true. Stuff you've heard your whole life. Well, maybe you haven't heard your whole life, depending on what your background was. When Jesus found me, I was a very jaded, very, very jaded pastor's kid. All the stuff they say about pastor's kids, all the jokes that they make about pastor's kids, they're all true. Very jaded, very cynical, incredibly, incredibly wise in my own eyes, teenager, who knew everything that anybody could ever possibly know about Jesus and the Bible, and very jaded, very, very strong-willed. Some of you think I'm probably still strong-willed and should have met me before Jesus found me. My parents were missionaries and had been all around the world serving Jesus, and I was very jaded and very cynical, very angry, very frustrated. At that point, sort of semi-addicted to alcohol, very withdrawn, very socially awkward, very, very lost, and very dark. And Jesus came and found me actually one evening in my room when I was praying to the Lord. I say praying, probably more like shouting at the Lord. You know, you're one of those frustrated prayers when you've kind of got to the end of the nice prayers and you're now in the very firm territory of desperation. And he came and found me. And it was like the gentle presence of the Lord came into the room. And I just knew he was with me. Not here. I knew. I could sense Jesus right now is with me. I don't know why. I don't know how. I just know he's with me. And it was almost an unexpected moment because I'd been crying out and I'd been seeking him desperately, desperately for, at that point, probably 2 years, craving a touch of Jesus. And I was so far past the point of despair that when he actually did come, I was very shocked and surprised by it. I wasn't expecting for it. I was so far past the point of despair, I was surprised by the presence of Jesus. And so Jesus came and found me like he found them, and he came and found you most likely. At some moment in your life, Jesus waltzed in. unexpectedly. And he said, come follow me. Come follow me. And it's strange and silly to think about it now, but when Jesus came and he said to me, come follow me, I knew he was alive. I knew he was real. I had a moment of clarity. But when he said, come follow me, I found it induced anxiety in me. I was suddenly anxious because suddenly I was thinking about all the things I was going to leave behind as I followed Jesus. And that's a ridiculous thought, because what I was leaving behind was no friends, depression, mildly addicted to alcohol. I mean, Jesus talks in the scriptures about, you know, taking our dirty rags, taking them from us and giving us robes of righteousness, joy, peace, love in his presence. There was an exchange that he was wanting to do. And I was absolutely terrified to let go of my precious life. It's a joke, isn't it? It's a joke. And so I'm wary of using the word sacrifice when it comes to following Jesus. I'm very, very, very cautious to use the word sacrifice. It's almost an insult to say that what I have sacrificed for Jesus was a sacrifice. He took my wretchedness, my depression, my hopelessness, my despair, my anxiety, my loneliness. He took that, threw it away, and gave me joy unspeakable. Don't you love that expression? Peter uses the expression, joy inexpressible. He's trying to explain what the joy of Jesus is like, and he just says, you know what? We'll just leave it at this, inexpressible. You can't even put it into words. I've experienced that joy. I've consistently enjoyed the joy of Jesus. And so I'm cautious to use the word sacrifice. Yes, I have made very painful sacrifices in my life, but I don't like to call them sacrifices, because what Jesus gives me in exchange for the life that I've left behind, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. I don't even nearly deserve the joy and the peace and the life that I have experienced with Jesus that I do now. Without Jesus, as somebody said in Scripture, I don't have life. I've tried life without Jesus, and I have experienced life with Jesus, and whatever excuse of a life I had before, I don't even think I could call it, honestly, life. It isn't. And so Jesus said to the disciples, come follow me. What I want to speak about this morning is, what does it look like after that point? After the lights come on, after you know that you know that you know that Jesus is calling your name, what does it look like after that? And I've already described some of the struggle. You know, sometimes I do these baptism teachings. I love baptizing people. If you want to get baptized after this, come find me. We'll make a plan. I love baptizing people. In fact, the ocean's just a couple of skips away, so we'll dunk you, no problem. I love baptizing people. That's a whole other story on its own. But I've often done baptismal teachings. I've dunked more people than I can count, you know, and I will keep doing that. And oftentimes you're sitting with this little group of people, maybe 6 or 7 people, and you're explaining to them what baptism is, and all of them look incredibly, incredibly anxious. I'm talking about the kind of anxiety that a newly signed homeowner experiences. Have any of you ever had that offer to purchase paper in your hand? And you're going to sign the offer to purchase, and it is, you're just feeling hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold, and you're like, you feel like I'm signing my life away. What am I doing right now? And you get if you haven't, you don't know what I'm talking about. Just take my word for it. It is absolutely terrifying. There's that sort of a look on people's faces just before they get baptized. And I've often gone around the circle and say, hey guys, this is such an exciting day. Why do you look so anxious? And I've once taken the time to not ask that question rhetorically, but actually go around the circle and say, like, why do you look so anxious? And then the stories will come out. You know, like, I am excited, you know. I'm sort of half excited, half terrified, because I want to follow Jesus, but I'm actually in a relationship. And I kind of have this niggling feeling that the Lord wants me to break up with him. or her, and I really love them. But I feel like if I'm going to do this properly, I actually need to break up with this person. And they've often had sleepless nights leading up to baptism. Now they're confessing what's going on in their heart. It's a wrestle, it's a struggle. And some, you know, and as you go around the circle, everybody's got a story of this wrestle of, I've tasted life, and now immediately I'm confronted with, okay, but I have to let this go. The Bible calls that repentance. Repentance means I'm walking this way, and suddenly I hear Jesus call my name, and I turn around, and I realize, oh, in order to walk that way, I have to leave this. Repentance means to turn around. And the turning around, in hindsight, it's embarrassing because they can't even call it a sacrifice. But at that moment in time, is terrifying. It feels like, God, how can you ask this of me? I think of Abraham. God called him up the mountain and said, I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son, the son I gave you. And I can imagine that journey up the mountain must have been the longest walk that Abraham ever walked. And if you haven't walked up that mountain yet, one day you will. Maybe tomorrow, possibly this week. God will ask you to walk up a long mountain where the sacrifice feels more than you can bear. But my encouragement to you is that faith moves us to action, moves us to repentance. And our faith is seated in the fact that in Christ, I will have my reward. Somebody read it earlier. To live by faith means that I believe that God is a rewarder of those who truly, sincerely seek Him. Your blessings, the inheritance that you have in Christ, will make the sacrifices that you suffer seem inconsequential. They just drowned in the joy and the inheritance and the beauty of Christ. But in that moment, it'll feel like your heart is being torn apart. And every disciple faced that wrestle, and you will too. Just recently, we did new members course in our congregation, and new members course is always an interesting time because you have these conversations with people wanting to join the church, and you're talking about values, and you're talking about Jesus, and you're talking about the New Testament, and what does the Bible say? And we had about 5 people tell us that they've never been baptized. Never been baptized. They're wanting to join the church, but they've never been baptized. Some of them had been saved for over a year. Some of them had been saved for over 2 years. They'd never been baptized. And initially I was perplexed. And then my heart became grieved. Don't you want to open this for me? My heart became grieved, and I went before the Lord, and I was wrestling through with the Lord, like, Lord, how is it possible? Thank you, Neil. How is this possible? How is it possible that a believer, a follower of Christ, has been following you for over a year, and they haven't taken the first step of obedience? And it wasn't a condemning thing. I was like, Lord, What are we preaching? How have we failed them? That as a pastor, that's you're not judging the person. You're thinking, how have I failed you? What aspect of the gospel did we fail to explain to you? And it's not because, I mean, I've got a funny meme here, and I probably shouldn't have put it in an image, but you know how it is. Sometimes, you know this one, eh? If you guys don't know this, this is the 412 approved movie. Like, if you haven't watched any movie, this is the one to watch if you're part of 412. You can't actually be a part of 412 and not have watched Nacho Libre. It's even our colors. Same colors. You have not been baptized? You're the reason why we keep losing. Anyway, it's funny when you watch the movie, but when you're a pastor, it's not, when it's actually a literal conversation, something in my heart's like, what happened? And so to follow Jesus, I feel like a toxic understanding, a deficient understanding of what faith actually is, that I want to address a little bit this morning, both because we are in the position of discipling many new believers. You will possibly already be discipling new believers, and if not yet, possibly in a few weeks after Jonathan Conrath, we'll be discipling some new believers. And many people come out of a culture of cultural Christianity where there is an understanding of faith that is very deficient. And I want to speak about that a little bit, both for the sake of discipleship, but for our sakes as well. Sometimes it can even creep into more mature believers, and you can actually become stunted in your spiritual growth if you don't have a proper understanding of what true saving faith looks like. And let me just cut the anxiety and cut to the chase. True saving faith is a faith that says, Jesus, you're alive. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to, and follow is just a Christianese word of saying, obey you. I'm going to listen for your voice, and I'm going to keep in step with you by obeying every word that you speak to my heart. Sometimes I will be obeying every word that comes from your mouth, and I don't even understand why you are saying those things. Take baptism, for example. Hey, you want to be a Christian? Yeah, so this is how you do it. So we get in the pool, we dunk you under the water. Yeah, so that's what we do when you're a Christian. You're thinking, really? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do that to me? Why would you dunk me under the water? What does that have to do with Christianity? You know. But if you read your Bible, you'll find there's a lot of these little things that happen. God says to the Israelites, okay, cool, we're going to take the city of Jericho. So here's the plan. Right? Put your swords down, your spears down. You won't need your shields today. All you're going to need is a trumpet and a good pair of vocal pipes. And we're going to march around and around and around and around the city. And then we're all going to shout, and then it's going to fall down and everything's going to be great. And you're thinking, really? Take communion. We're going to break crackers and drink grape juice, and that's going to be a powerful spiritual experience. Like, crackers. My point is simply that sometimes the Lord asks us to do things, and we do it in faith, and as we do it in faith, in simple obedience, we experience the power and the presence of Jesus in unexpected ways, and you won't know till you go. Amen? And so sometimes we'll obey Jesus even when we don't understand. Usually understanding comes somewhere along the way, but not oftentimes it's not initially. Cultural Christianity, maybe you can put that slide. I won't spend too much time on this. Cultural Christianity is what describes probably 90% of South Africa, where people are saved from Christian culture. But what it means to them is that I'm saved by virtue of the people that I hang out with. So in Josh Jen, if we had to have a cultural Christian here, which is very possible even this morning, when I get to heaven and I stand before the Lord and he says, okay, why should I let you in? You say, okay, well, I can explain that. I was a member of Josh Jen. I'm with those guys. Do I need to say more? Saved by association. I'm with Neil and the guys. Remember them? Yeah, so they're clearly Christians, so I'm with them, so I'm also a Christian, right? Saved by association. Actually, the Jewish people in Jesus' time suffered with a similar delusion. They felt they were saved because they were with the Jewish people, right? No one's saved by who you're with. You're saved by faith in Jesus. Saved by a vague sense of believing, something that I believe in my mind, an attitude or a conviction of something that I believe is true. But faith is far more than that. It's good to start there with an attitude or something that happens in my mind that I think is true, but that in itself is not saving faith. I'll get to an interesting slide about that. That's a very big cultural, I think, delusion, actually. A vague sense of believing is what gets you into heaven. And then the last one is saved by doing Christian sorts of things. The Jews were also guilty of this. Culturally Jewish things, like getting circumcised, celebrating the feast, doing Jewish kind of things to indicate that I'm with those guys because I do the same sort of things that they do. And this is a big deal in South Africa as well. Christians doing sort of Christian sort of things. And by virtue of my association, by virtue of my vague sense of believing, and by virtue of the fact that I sort of do Christian sorts of things, like giving money to the poor, or maybe I serve in an NGO, or maybe I go to church on Christmas and Easter. I do sort of Christian things, and therefore I am safe. But friends, this is a trap. This is false assurance. This is deadly stuff. This stuff could land you in big trouble if you're standing on Judgment Day before the Lord and you're a cultural Christian, but you don't actually have true saving faith. And one of our tasks in discipling new believers is to actually explain what true saving faith actually is. Amen? You can put the next one up. So one of the, see, I've got there just, do you remember this? You might not remember, but Bieber did this believe tour, you know. He's going around the world and just believe. You know, because that's what's important, right? Because faith means to believe, right? But you got to answer the question, believe what exactly? Believe in who exactly? And how does that affect the way I live my life? Does it affect the way I live my life? And so there's, at a popular cultural level, belief is just emptied of all its true meaning. And part of the confusion, ironically, and the irony is so rich here you could almost cut it with a knife, is it often comes from a misunderstanding of Protestant doctrines, because we teach things like we are saved by faith alone. And that is a true statement, but you've got to really explain what that means. Really explain what that means, because what people understand you to mean by that and what you possibly mean by that are two worlds apart. And so, you know, it is true then, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Abraham believed God, and he was called righteous. But at a popular level, what people understand this to mean is, you just need to believe, man. Just believe, and you're safe. That's false assurance. You can switch over to the next slide. Actually, when Paul was speaking in Romans, he was speaking to not cultural Christians, but cultural Jews who were falling into the same trap I've just described about cultural Christianity. They believed that they were safe. Why? Because they were with the Jewish people. They were doing Jewish sorts of things. They had a vague sense of believing in God, but they rejected Jesus, their own Messiah. And they were not 100% convinced that they actually needed to believe in Jesus for salvation. And so into that context, Paul would say, you're saved by faith apart from the works of the law. He would go on to say in another place, it's good to do the things of the law, but definitely not apart from believing in Jesus, who's the only one that is able to wash you clean, make you new, give you right standing with God. But he certainly wasn't saying, you know, you just need to have a vague sense of believing and then you're safe. In fact, Jesus gives us our starting point for discipleship. You can put up the next one. This is what Jesus said when he says, you know, I'm ahead of myself. I'll read it for you. You can leave that slide up. But Jesus said it in Matthew 2, verse 19. So if you want to know about true discipleship, he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them, that's the one I was getting hot under the collar about because people haven't even necessarily taken that first step yet. But in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything or all that I have commanded you. Scripture never speaks about either faith alone or righteousness alone. Both of them will not save you. If you just live a holy life, moral life, that won't save you. If you just have a vague absence, sense of vague believing in whatever, that won't save you either. In fact, Paul would say, and he says this so many times, I just picked two examples, but in Romans 16, there's this beautiful phrase, which I really think says so much in such a little bit of words. He says, his hope for the Gentiles is that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. The only thing he says in Galatians that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So to put this simply, Christianity means that I've come to sincerely believe Everything about Jesus is true that is said about Jesus. And therefore, I come to live a life of obedience to his commands, to his voice, not just the ones in the scriptures, but the ones that he speaks to me every day. He speaks to me by his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. You know, I heard a very abbreviated discipleship course from a missionary that was in a bit of a hurry. And he said, look, I don't have a lot of time to explain this whole Christian thing to you. I've just got a little bit of time, and then I'm moving on. So here's the deal. So you're a child of God now. Welcome. So because you're a child of God, you are going to hear God's voice. He's going to speak to you. So here's the thing. Listen for his voice. When he speaks, do it. And then once you've done it, listen for his voice. And then he'll speak again. And just keep doing that until you die, and you'll grow. Like a chat, I've got a rush now. You know, sometimes we overcomplicate Christianity. It's about faith and obedience. Simple, childlike faith and simple, childlike obedience. And I say it's simple, but friends, it's super important. Some Christians stagnate in their walk with the Lord because they forget just how simple the Christian life is. And they philosophize and theologicize and Bible study size all the things about our faith, but they forget simple trusting in Jesus and obeying his voice. You know what happens when you stop obeying his voice? You will spiritually stagnate. Mike Davies calls it the "Where's my keys?" theology. Where did I lose my keys? And your wife will always say, "Where did you have them lost?" Well, that's Zandi in a nutshell, basically. Where did you have them lost, friends? If you keep saying, "I lost the presence of Jesus," "I lost the presence of Jesus," well, where did you have them lost? What was the last thing that he asked you to do? Did you do it? Jesus says that he gives to those who have much, more will be given. To those who have been faithful with little, more will be given. If you want to keep hearing more of the voice of Jesus, then I want to encourage you, treat his words as if they are sacred, holy, precious things. We can grow over familiar with the voice of Jesus. If Jesus speaks to you, you don't need to do a Bible study. You don't even need to chat to your leaders about it. If it's something that's clearly in line with what a Christian should be doing, you just do it. I grow perturbed in my heart when I speak to people. I keep going on about baptism because it's fresh, you know. Have you been baptized? No, I haven't. Well, why haven't you? Well, I'm still waiting for the Lord to speak to me about that. It's like, friends, he gave you an inspired book that the Bible says are the very breath of God breathed out through humans, carried along as they were writing. These are his words to you. He's already said. And now that's true of baptism, but so many other things. If you've seen it clearly written in Scripture, friends, you don't need to pray about it. You don't need to seek counsel or do a Bible study or chat to your friends. You just need to put it into practice. And can I say, as you do that, as you walk in obedience to the Lord, there's a fresh grace that begins to flow through your life. You feel the nearness of the Lord. You feel that he's speaking. He's speaking so clearly. Fresh obedience brings fresh grace of the Lord through our lives as we follow him. Amen? So at a popular level, when we teach people, you just need to believe, how they interpret that is that you don't need to change your life, you just need to believe. You don't need to join a church, you just need to believe. You don't need to choose between Jesus and the world, you just need to believe. That friends, that's rubbish. That's not faith. Maybe you can put up that verse in James. Now I'm sort of subtly landing with this application for us as believers. I've been speaking about true repentance, which I think is, I think it's a necessary word for the church in our days. It's a necessary word. I know it's super simple, but it's super important. For us as Christians, we can stagnate in our spiritual growth because our faith becomes so internalized. It can become so spiritualized that we lose the love. Faith is expressed through love. How's your faith doing? Well, you can tell by how well it's being expressed in the love of Jesus. And this is what James is talking about. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. When we first come to Christ and we have true saving faith, there's this burst of life. Isn't it true? Like new Christians, they are like frenetically busy sharing the gospel when nobody told them to, frenetically serving in the church. They love being at church. They love giving their lives, pouring their lives out. There's this burst of activity. Why? Because there's a burst of grace. Grace empowers us to do good. It's God's power. Jesus said, remain connected to the vine. My power will be in you and will work through you, and you will be able to love in a way which you've never been able to love before. You will be surprised by the love that's in your own heart. True? That's happened to me, and it needs to keep happening to me. There's a burst of activity where we don't need people to tell us the things we should be doing. We have a burning zeal for the Lord. And that's why it says in Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal. Listen to this. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Just to be completely honest with you, I've lost mine in the past. In fact, I'm ashamed to say I've lost it many times, my spiritual fervor for the Lord. It can be lost. In fact, I would say it does get lost. That's why it's an encouragement to keep it. And not only keep it, but what do you do when it's gone? What do you do when you lose your love? When you lose your zeal? I'll start by what you shouldn't do, and then I'll talk about what I do. I've often heard people say, and I understand what people mean by it, you don't want to be a hypocrite, you don't want to be doing all these spiritual Christian things, but you've lost your zeal because you feel like, I'm just going through the motions, I'm just being religious now. So people will say, I need to step back from leading, I need to step back from serving for a season because I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I get why people say that. I also don't want to be a hypocrite. But then the problem is that doesn't actually solve the problem. Now you just lost your zeal and whatever fruitfulness you had. You've lost now both of them. What I would encourage you to do if you're in that place is come before the Lord and cry out to Him and say, Lord, I'm so sorry, God. I don't know what happened to my passion. I don't know what happened to the zeal that I had at first, but it's gone, Lord. And I need you to fill me again with your love. Lord, I want to love like you love. I want to love like I loved before. Lord, I've lost my passion. I've lost my zeal, but you can give it back to me again. And then you get up off of your knees, and the Bible says, now go and do the things you did before. Go and do the things you did before. Don't grow weary in doing good, because in due time, you will see the harvest. Amen?